following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpcm.com.
What kind of group or community, we might use the word society, is the church? Boys and girls, if you were going to describe the church, what would you say? If someone said, you know, what kind of group is Antioch? What kind of community is that congregation? Or even just generally speaking, brothers and sisters, if someone were to ask you, if an unbeliever were to ask you, or a young believer even, what kind of group is the church? What am I signing up for? What am I getting involved in? How would you answer that question? What is that question even asking? Really, what they're asking, I think, is what is the code of conduct in the church? What is it going to be like if and when I visit or as I get involved in the community? Is it going to be a welcoming, hospitable place? Is it going to be a severe and cold place? What kind of group is the church? What is the church's code of conduct? What's required or expected of those who are involved in it? You know, to answer that question, you have to consider two things. You have to consider both the authority figure, the man or the group of men in charge of a particular organization, but also you have to think about what the authoritative directions that authority figure gives. What is it that is expected as an explicitly stated, you must do this to be a part of this group? And that's true not just of the church, but of any kind of organization or workplace or society among men. And one of the best places to look for answering this question about the church is right here, what some scholars call the community discourse of Matthew's gospel, running from Matthew 17:22, which we considered last week, through 18:35. One scholar in particular makes a very compelling argument that I ran across this week, that this discourse mirrors or parallels Moses' second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, in that it takes what has been taught already, the theological truth about the church that Jesus has been revealing to his disciples, and it brings it down to earth. It makes it concrete. What Jesus is doing in these verses is applying the theological truth that he's already revealed in defining the church to develop his disciples so that they know what it actually looks like in practice, and how important that is for just whatever kind of instruction we receive, to really know how the truth has a bearing on our lives, right? And that's what's going on here in Matthew 17:22 through 18:35 in this community discourse. There's even a number of textual links between that second sermon in Deuteronomy, which we can't really consider today, Deuteronomy 14 and 15, and Matthew 17 and 18 here. But it's likely that what Jesus is doing, as recorded by Matthew in this gospel, is applying and internalizing the law of Moses, which he's recovering in his earthly ministry, to the disciples as a renewed Israel, as a renewed humanity, in his work of reformation, reforming them and the religious life of Israel in them as a little subunit of the visible church of his day. And as Christ continues to develop his disciples as leaders for that renewed, reformed community, that reformed church which he's establishing, he takes up this question: what kind of community is the church? And here we really begin to dig into that, and we will do so for the next few weeks as we work through Matthew's gospel. But here at the outset, it's fascinating. He uses the occasion of paying a tax, of paying dues, a religious tax, actually. He uses this occasion of paying dues, specifically the temple tax required by Exodus 30, which we read together, to teach his disciples that the virtue of God's sons consists in freely offered worship to God and sincere love for our neighbors. The virtue of God's sons, that is, in this community, their code of conduct, consists in two things: freely offered worship to God and sincere love for our neighbors. He's basically summarizing the moral law of God, isn't he? Love God, love your neighbors. Here in this instance of paying a religious tax of all things. And that's really what sets the tone for everything that follows in terms of considering how to deal with offenses and whatnot in Matthew 18. And so what I hope to unpack this truth statement that I've set before you, I hope to unpack it today through this text under three headings. First, in Christ, which really defines the disciples. Second, in worship, in terms of freely offering worship to God. And then third, in society, in terms of what it looks like to love our neighbors in this connection that Jesus is really bringing forth out of this incident here recorded in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. And so first we'll consider the church in Christ. Notice here at the beginning of verse 24, in the beginning of our passage, we read that they came to Capernaum. And so that implies to us that this is something of a continuation of what has come before. Really, this whole subsection of Matthew's gospel picks up with that prediction of his passion, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection in verses 22 and 23, where he will work atonement and make atonement for the sins of his people. And what was going on in that traveling to Capernaum? Notice in verse 22, which we also read, while they were gathering together, that is literally abiding together, coming together in Galilee on their way to Capernaum, Jesus begins this whole private instruction of the disciples as to the conduct of the church in community. This abiding in Galilee, this gathering in Galilee, it's the setting in which Jesus impresses the message and reality of the cross upon his disciples. They believed his teaching. And in that believing, they were gathered together. And that is in the background now as they make their way and come to Capernaum and receive this particular instruction about conduct now in Matthew 17:24 through 18:35. There's something that we can't miss here, and that is that the Christian life is churchly. The Christian life is churchly. In a certain sense, every Christian is a churchman or a churchwoman. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christianity or Marlboro Man Christianity. Just me on my horse with my Bible riding off into the sunset. No, of course not. We are to be gathered together as a people. And realizing that, even in the setting that is described for this discourse and this particular teaching, realizing that should help us to hold in proper balance the private and the public dimensions of the Christian life, of Christian devotion and living. Because we are so prone to focus and hyper-focus on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as it applies to individuals, which it certainly does, we fall into this pietistic privatism, we might say, of thinking that the Christian life is just about what I do by myself in private. And it certainly is about what you do in private. And because nobody's there to see you. It's just you and God. But it's also, indeed I would say more profoundly as Jesus unpacks it in the chapters to come, about who you are in relation to your brothers and sisters united in Christ in the communion of the saints and in the fellowship of the saints. We can't set private sincerity over against public community. And that's what Jesus is going to be unpacking for them. We can't forget that we are called into a blessed society of redeemed sons, redeemed by Christ who made atonement. Look how Jesus poses the question in verse 25. Jesus asks, from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And using the plural there, what Jesus is communicating to Peter is that Peter, along with Jesus, is a son of God. They're in a community together. They're in a society together. All the disciples are in this together. And what Jesus unpacks for Peter here applies not only to Jesus in terms of paying the atonement tax, but applies to all the disciples considered communally in a community. The the didrachma tax, or the two drachma tax from Exodus 30, as I've already mentioned, is an atoning temple tax. We saw that when we read verses 11 to 16 out of Exodus 30. It's to make atonement for their sins. And Christ ultimately and finally pays this atonement tax in his blood on the cross. That's coming. But this tax in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is anticipating that final finished work of Christ. In that paying of the tax, what the people of Israel were doing, were really signifying, and you could say, as insofar as they're making atonement, they're making themselves sons of God. This is part of their adoption. As they're obeying God in doing this, they're becoming the sons of God among all the nations of the earth. That's important to realize. Deuteronomy 14 will develop this further, and again, we don't have time to go there. It's fairly obscure, but in Deuteronomy 14, in the opening verse, God refers to the people of Israel as his holy sons, and then he gives them regulations as to their conduct. And it all comes to a head at the end of Deuteronomy 14, after talking about dietary laws and what kind of birds and fish you can and can't eat. It comes to a head at the end of that chapter, describing the bringing forward of material goods, not specifically the atonement tax from Exodus 30, but a tithe of all your material goods, of that which you've gathered out of your fields, bringing it forward to the temple to have communion with God and to enjoy fellowship with him, a holy potluck supper and a family meal when all the sons and daughters of God come forward bringing their contributions and they share a meal with him at the end of Deuteronomy 14. And I think what's going on in Matthew 17, 24 to 27, because there's a lot of shared language here, is Jesus is taking that which would have been common knowledge to his disciples, taking that out of Moses' second Deuteronomy sermon, and he's applying it now to the new covenant realities of the New Testament church, even internalizing it, bringing it to bear on the hearts of his disciples, that they would know that we together are redeemed sons in Jesus Christ, who has made atonement, as he's predicted in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 17, what he's just talked about. So Jesus is continuing his teaching here. The people of God are a holy people, sanctified in his blood, washed in his blood, their sins, their defilement carried away in the torrent which flowed from his side. Does this describe you? Do you rest in Christ Jesus? If you don't, you're in a perilous condition. What happens to those whose sins are not atoned for? They have no access to God. They can't come to that table and enjoy that feast. Indeed, the opposite is what takes place. They're cast out of the camp and cut off from the people of God, left outside of Eden, as it were, to die in their sins and to perish eternally and to suffer the torments visited upon all those who justly deserve condemnation and found no refuge in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't recognize yourself as bought and paid for by Christ, as washed in his blood, as numbered among the sons of God, then you are in grave danger. And as a minister of the gospel and as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I plead with you to repent, to turn unto Jesus, forsaking your sin and laying hold of him through faith, believing that his death is indeed sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins. That your conscience can be made clean in him. Indeed, there's no other way. But if you are a redeemed son of God and brought into this blessed community of his church, his ecclesia, his ones called out from the nations to be gathered around his table and to feast with him in fellowship and in delight, well, there are certain major implications then for your life, good implications, that Jesus now unpacks for us in this text in terms of what the church looks like in worship and what it looks like in society. And as we consider those, rest in Christ's perfect provision for you, which you already know. Be reminded of what he did on your behalf, paying the atonement tax, even in his own blood, as he does here. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Listen to Jesus then, as you come to His Word. Be attentive to the reading and the preaching of the Word, even as I mentioned earlier, because in it He will direct you to die to sin and self-righteousness, as we meditated upon earlier before the service, and to live to God by His Holy Spirit in the church, the Spirit of adoption by which we are sons. For there's no other atonement, there's no other redemption, there's no other saving gospel or message or Savior apart from Jesus Christ and that which belongs to Him, which He announces to His people. So in answering this question, so what then? What bearing does this have in our lives? There are two dimensions that Jesus unpacks for us in this text, and which I sought to really reflect in the proposition statement that the virtue of God's sons, we've considered what that means, who we are, consists in freely offered worship to God and sincere love for our neighbors. And we'll consider those two things in turn. First, the church in worship, freely offered, not under compulsion. Notice what Jesus says. He says, from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said, well, then the sons are exempt. The word could be rendered, the sons are free. They're at liberty. They don't need to pay. There's nothing unjust about it. It just is the reality of what it is. Let's illustrate this, you know, from our own experience. Brothers, sisters, why do you pay taxes? You pay taxes because you're a good patriot and you love this country and you really want to support the work of the government bureaucrats in Washington or Columbia or Greenville or Spartanburg. If you do, good for you. But no, that's not why any of us pay taxes. We pay taxes because we're compelled to do so by the law. By the law. Not really for love of country, but by compulsion, under compulsion. If we don't pay the taxes, they're going to come knocking and a man with a gun is going to put us into jail or fine us even further. Moving forward, moms and dads, why do you care for your children? You know, the law requires you to care for your children. If you don't care for your children, DSS will come and take them away, right? But is that why you care for your children as good, conscientious parents? Because the law requires it? No. You care for your children for love. Love compels you to care for your children. There's no real compulsion there. You want to do this. You lay down your life for your children. You suffer all manner of indignity in cleaning up after them, but also sacrifice in setting aside those things perhaps you would like to do and like to pursue in order to care for the physical needs of your children. But yet you take delight in doing that. It's better than any hobby you could possibly engage in. Amen? Take it even further, because there still is a law component there with caring for children. On Thursday night, we had our Mission to North America committee meeting for our presbytery. And that committee, I'm on it, and I serve on that committee. That committee is responsible for church planting within our bounds, but also oversees some of our missionaries that we have, namely our military chaplains, our prison chaplains that this presbytery supports. And we heard from one of our military chaplains who's stationed in a very difficult field. He's living in Hawaii right now. Really enjoying it, but he has a good call. He's a really good ministry. We got a good report from him, Jonathan Seacrest. And one of the things he told us, and he asked for prayer for this, is his wife, while they're living in Hawaii, remember, that's important, his wife went to Florida to take care of her father as he prepares to die. Her father, who has dementia, who isn't able to care for himself, but had one express wish before his mind really went, and that was that he wanted to die at home. He didn't want to die in a nursing care facility or a hospital. He wanted to die at home. Well, this daughter of his, Jonathan's wife, is a nurse. So you know what she did? She's not practicing as a registered nurse, but she's an RN. She left her family in Hawaii and went to Florida to honor her dad's wish, expressed desire, to care for him as he dies. Did any law compel her to do that? Was there any man with a gun knocking at the door saying, hey, you need to go do this now or we're going to send you to jail? No. No one threatened her with fines. Purely for love. Purely for love she did this. In that, we see the heart of our worship to God. We have died to the law. What that means is that though there is a law demanding from us worship to our Creator, that isn't our motivating impulse. It's for love that we freely offer our worship, that we participate in the worship of the visible church. Notice, that's what they're doing. They're not paying Roman tax collectors. They're paying the temple tax, which was the means by which they supported and participated in the ongoing worship of the visible church in their day. And why? Not because they were compelled to. They were freed from that obligation as the sons of God, Jesus says. But freely they offer this contribution, this atonement tax, we might say. So too is the case for our worship today. The principle carries over. Nobody compels you to participate in the offering. Nobody forces you to sing the songs that are here. Nobody is dragging you to church. Well, actually, for you boys and girls, that might be the case. But I hope not. We freely come into the assembly of God and we participate in worship because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That marks is the characteristic trait of this community of disciples that Jesus has here. The Westminster Confession of Faith 20, paragraph 1 on Christian liberty says this: the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in a number of things, including their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Our Christian liberty, the essence of it, is the freedom that we have to volunteer ourselves in worship to God. Is that why you worship the risen Savior week by week? Or do you do it out of mere duty? There's nothing wrong with duty. It's a childlike duty, though. It's one that, even if the duty wasn't there, we would still engage in it, is the point that Jesus is making. And notice, He pays the temple tax to an institution that later He will call a den of thieves. He knows the corruption and the abuses of the church, and yet He still lends His support and engages in it because that is the visible church of God in His day. It doesn't mean that we ignore abuses. Jesus certainly addresses them, and that's a sermon for another day. But remind yourself why it is you're coming into worship. Not because the church is perfect, not because the pastor is perfect, or the elders do everything that you agree with, or anything like that. But we come into worship for Christ Jesus and for Christ alone. And if His gospel is preached, then we come hungering for it and lifting high His name in the assembly of His people. Not only does God seek for such worshipers, as John chapter 4 tells us, but the assembly is beautiful in holiness, characterized as volunteers freely giving their service to God. Psalm 110 has a beautiful picture of that, as vigorous, youthful worshipers arrayed in the splendors of holiness with the dew of the morning glistening upon them, freely offering up, volunteering their worship as freewill offerings to the Lord in the day of His appointing. This freely offered worship is sincere from the heart, a point Jesus has been making in Matthew's gospel over and over again as He's calling out hypocrisy and condemning it, that religion which is self-seeking and self-advancing, and rather extolling and promoting the religion of the heart, what Moses called the circumcision of the heart, in terms of a sincere service to God for His sake and not for the sake of my own advancement or our own appearance in the world or anything like that. Matthew's gospel records Christ's ministry of internalizing, I've used that word before, that is bringing inside the law of God and applying it to our hearts. Not just our speech and our behavior, but even our very thoughts are under the jurisdiction of God's law. And Matthew makes that point, Jesus makes that point as Matthew records it, of how the law is being internalized in Christ's ministry of reformation of God's people as a spiritual community, applying to the hearts of men that which God requires and expects of His sons. This is plainly seen in Matthew 6, where He calls out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who pray in public, fast in public, even manipulating their appearance in order to appear like they're really subjecting themselves to some kind of rigor, or paying tithes in public for the sake of being seen. Jesus says, yes, fast, yes, pray, yes, pay tithes. And He does all those things. But Don't do it before men and for them to see you. Do it before God, for Him to see you as service to Him, as joyfully and gladly dutiful sons, neither slavishly nor unwillingly as slaves under compulsion of the law for self-advancement. If we have internalized the law such that now is our desire to serve Him voluntarily, no one will be able to really see that. That's between you and the Lord, and yet it takes place in the community of the sons of God, together worshiping Him. We frequently see this, I think, in terms of Sabbath keeping in our own lives. And those of you who have come to that conviction recently or have thought about that more in depth as of late, you know what I'm talking about. We go from asking this question, what am I not supposed to do in terms of worldly employments and recreations, as the catechisms say? What am I not supposed to do? That's a fair question. It's a legitimate question. You should be asking that question. That's fine. But we go from asking that to really asking, okay, what do I get to do? Not what can't I do, but what do I get to do in a special way in terms of public and private exercises of God's worship? Again, to use catechetical language. We go from saying, all right, what are the list of don't do's to the list of get to do? How do I get to have fellowship with God my Father? What does it look like to be seated at His table and to feast upon His Word and to receive from Him life and nourishment and sustenance? What does that look like? How do we render heart worship to God? Not so much what do we avoid, though that's part of it, and I'm not denying that, but what does it really positively look like? What is the task at hand that I get to engage in? This time has been reserved for worship. Oh, praise God. Now, what does that look like? Some self-examination here is required, but much more than any self-examination, brothers and sisters, in answering that question and considering this subject, it's the case that there must be lots and lots of meditation upon the attributes of God, upon who He is and what kind of God He is, His goodness, His grace, His holiness, His glory, His perfect beauty as the object of our worship. Because God is so deserving, because God is so utterly beautiful and radiant in the splendor of holiness, so perfectly life-giving, we worship Him gladly and with earnestness and even with a fervent desire to be in His presence and to lay hold of Him. Nothing on earth compares or even competes with Him and the worship of God. No sport, no study, no project, no property, no holiday, no hobby, no family member or gathering even can compete with God for our hearts. That's the point here that Jesus is making profoundly in the paying of dues to support the temple worship. He makes this point that we are free. We are exempt from the compulsion of the law. Thus, we can revel and delight in God. Do you delight in the living God? Is He your chief desire? As you anticipate week to week coming into His worship, it's not even so much about coming to Antioch, but it's about coming into the presence of the living God. Now, we've considered that virtue of freely offered worship to God as the redeemed sons of God, those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. But Jesus also makes a profound point, very simply, in terms of the conduct of the church, the redeemed sons of God, in society. This is the second dimension of the so what. You've been redeemed, you're free, you're at liberty, so what? In worship and in society, there are implications here. Look at the text. Jesus says in verse 27, it's easy to pass over this. However, so that we do not offend them. The word scandalize here is where we get our English scandal. Sometimes it's translated as set a stumbling block for them. It doesn't simply mean to cause offense, so that's part of it, and we're going to get into that. And it certainly doesn't mean simply making them trip as they go along their way. It's really more of a trap them to the destroying of their souls. That's what Jesus is saying. So that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So we've already considered how this is an act of participating in worship that is without compulsion and is completely free as the sons of God. But there's also this social dimension with those we might call weaker brothers, ignorant brothers, those who are not aware of the privileges we have in Christ, even our neighbors around us. We wish not to cause needless, unnecessary offense. And that is also a signal trait or characteristic of the conduct of God's sons in the community of redeemed sons in the church. And there's two things that really I want to unpack here very briefly. Jesus shows by his example a loving and profound consideration of others. I don't think that these men were coming demanding the temple tax. I think that they were sincerely just asking Peter, hey, does Jesus pay this? Because we know he's special. Like, he doesn't really have a place that he lives. And usually you would pay that tax in connection to where you lived. He kind of roams around. And we know that he works miracles and he's a prophet of God. Perhaps they even believed that, even though they didn't understand it. But we still have to collect the tax. We're trying to figure out if he has to pay it or not. You know, what the deal is. Well, Jesus doesn't want to cause his gospel, his ministry, to be something that prevents them from entering the kingdom of heaven. So though he doesn't need to pay the tax, yet out of consideration for them and their spiritual well-being, he does. And he even works a miracle to do it. Notice, Peter didn't announce this to Jesus as an issue. Jesus anticipated it. He's in sovereign control over this whole thing. Christ's consideration of us is seen both in this instance as just his general consideration for others, but more particularly, his consideration of sinful humanity and our spiritual good is seen in his humiliation in the incarnation. And that in the fullness of time, he came as a man under the law. Galatians 4:4. We see it even as an infant. His parents presented him at the temple, paying the tax on a firstborn son in Luke 2:22. We see it in Philippians 2:7. At what cost did Jesus do this? Even beyond any material accounting, Jesus set aside the outward manifestation of his glory and became a servant, humbling himself in consideration of us and our need. And we see it here. Perhaps a bit less dramatically, but no less truly and essentially. Jesus considering sinners. The world scoffs at the considerate man. The world scoffs at him as a pushover, as the nice guy who finishes last, as the weakling. Let us therefore be considerate of one another. Let us be the weaklings, the fools of the world. Because we follow he who has heavenly wisdom. Amen. And Jesus did not lack boldness. He was no weak man. But he certainly was compassionate and considerate. And in him we see true strength. And thus we ought to emulate it. We are to be considerate of one another in the church and also of our neighbors. For the sake of our gospel witness. For the spiritual good of others. There's very one practical and obvious way of doing this, and we've been expending significant resources toward that end of beautifying our house of worship as we open it up to the community around us and invite people in. We do want to show hospitality in that, even as we give honor to God, but also respecting those around us, thinking respectful thoughts, training ourselves not to despise men as men, even as we despise the sin which corrupts men, right? But also bearing with others in terms of secondary matters, returning to Sabbath keeping. I've made this point to some of you as you've become members of the church, though we encourage you to take full advantage of what we offer at Antioch and to participate in worship and even our need of one another to worship together as we together engage in our battle against the forces of darkness by our worship in biblical terms. Yet, if you notice that somebody doesn't come to worship, you don't badger them. Hey, are you going to come back to evening worship tonight? When you know that the answer is probably no for one reason or another. We don't badger one another over secondary matters. Or even something as important as baptism. We don't badger one another over whether or not a child is presented for baptism. As important as that is. And I do believe it's important. Yet we respect one another's views. Because this is a secondary matter, we forbear in love. We don't get cagey about it, as some of you have put it. Why, though? Why? Why is this so important as a mark of our community, as part of our code of conduct, because Christ sets forth this trait, as I've said, as a signal characteristic of the sons of God. Earlier in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are sons of God." And here, as he's talking about what it means to be a son of God, he shows consideration. He makes peace even with those that he's seeking to bring along, to set forth a good example. This means that we are to be as inoffensive as possible, not only considerate of others, but as inoffensive as possible. An important qualification there. From Matthew 17:24, in particular through 18:35, Jesus outlines again and again how to avoid offenses, as he does in this text, but also how to address and handle offenses and matters for church discipline as they come up in the church. In Matthew 18, we'll consider that in weeks to come. And I think we've forgotten this in the church. We've forgotten in the church how important it is to have a healthy, mature, sober way of handling and avoiding needless offense in the church. Thus, weak churches, what we would call weak churches that are weak on the gospel, often soft-pedal the gospel in order to avoid being offensive about the gospel. And they miss the point that you can't make the gospel inoffensive. You will cause offense as you present the gospel. That just is what it is. But then seemingly strong churches, those with forceful ministries and personalities, I know a few like that, trample over people. They tend to trample over people while claiming that they're more spiritually minded than those they're offending. And so they take things which are not worthy of offense and they press those home, almost it seems, in order to cause offense. But Jesus makes it clear that that is not the way. And not just here in this text, but we will see in the verses to come as we get into verse 18. There is a better way, a way which Jesus again and again demonstrates to us. In Matthew 3:15, what does he say to John when he presents himself for baptism? This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Part of that was identifying with the people of Israel, but also not withholding himself from something lest he cause offense. And then in Matthew 5:17, again, he's in Matthew 5:17, he gets on this theme, and these are inferential, we're making inferences here, but he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Even as he's risking, I would say, misunderstanding in that statement, yet, what is he doing? He's clearing any possibility of offense. "I did not come to attack Moses. I did not come even to replace Moses, but to fulfill that which is given to us in Moses and the prophets." And in Matthew 8:4, Jesus instructs the man that he just heals of leprosy. What does he instruct him to do? To present himself to the priests, in part that there would be an official record of Christ's miracle. I made that point when I preached this text, but also to avoid offense. Because this is what you were expected to do, what you ought to do. There's not a flaunting of liberty in Jesus' ministry. There's always a careful consideration of others within reason. We must not give any offense where none is required. How can we avoid unnecessary offense? By forbearing in love with one another. We don't look for occasions to talk about those topics that rile people up. We certainly don't seek to push each other's buttons, not on purpose anyway. Instead, we are to major on the majors and let the minors remain minor issues. We're also to cultivate self-awareness, even in our own personal dispositions and our own character as we grow and mature by studying the person and work of Christ. Because as we behold the perfectly mature and considerate man, we will then be able to see more and more our own shortcomings. And that's part of our sanctification as you grow as a Christian. You become more and more grieved over how sinful you are, even as you're becoming less and less sinful. Because you're realizing, wow, I was more sinful than I ever realized. But God is more gracious and loving than I ever knew. Offensiveness, that is needless offense for things that are not gospel issues, Jesus characterizes it here, using that word scandalizē, as a trap that ensnares the souls of men and destroys them by needlessly repelling them from the church. That's why this is so important. Consider that Christ came to make atonement for our sins. That is, He came to make us one with God. At one meant. That's what atonement is, etymologically. The origin of that word is to make at one the sinner with his God who saves and redeems him. And we mustn't counteract that great work. We should not. In fact, who can obstruct Jesus Christ? Who can stand in His way and remain standing? We want to hear at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't want to hear what Peter heard when he tried to obstruct Jesus' way to Jerusalem. Get thee behind me, Satan. You understand how important this is? That's why Jesus is going to spend so much time from this point on instructing His disciples on how to handle offense. But He starts with this strong statement to avoid it insofar as it's possible with you. Be at peace with all men, Paul puts it. Now, in answering this question that we posed at the beginning, what kind of community is the church? We've focused on how this passage briefly characterizes Christ's disciples as redeemed sons of God at liberty to serve Him, not under compulsion of the law, but out of love and thanksgiving to Him. And then what directions Christ as their authoritative leader gives them in worship and in society. And we sum that up with the virtue of God's sons consists in freely offered worship to God and sincere love for our neighbors. That is the summary of the law of Moses. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This too is a rule for our faith and our practice as well. But do you recall the other essential element of understanding the kind of group the church is? It's not just the authoritative directions, but the authority that gives the directions. We must know who the authority is. In this case, we must know who Christ is. Back in Deuteronomy 14, what Moses was doing is he was speaking to the sons of Israel about what their conduct should look like in the presence of God, their Redeemer. And here in Matthew, we are given instructions as to what our conduct should look like in the presence of God in Christ, our Redeemer, the God-man. That's who Christ is, and our passage records that this Jesus of Nazareth, in the midst of His disciples, gathering them, developing them as leaders, and eventually deploying them into the world as His apostles, He is indeed fully God, with all the power of the deity indwelling Him. We didn't read it this morning, but right before the passage read was a transfiguration where His glory is revealed in a measure accommodated to the capacities of Peter, James, and John. But we see it here as well in the working of this miracle, in the details of it. Notice, consider the evidence. He knows everything that's going on. He knew the conversation that Peter had with the temple tax collectors while they were out of earshot. That's why we're told, when he, Peter, came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, that is, anticipated him. Jesus didn't hear the conversation from within the house. He was separated from it, but He knew exactly what was going on. He ordained it. He's God. He knows all things. Not only that, but He knew that the fish would have the required money in its mouth as He sovereignly ordered Peter to cast a line to catch that fish. Not only does He know all things, He's omniscient, but He's also able to do all things. He's omnipotent. He has all power in heaven, on earth, to order all the forces of nature for His purposes. And we see that in this miracle with the fish, with the money in its mouth. Not only did He know the fish would have this money, but He orchestrated the entire episode. They could have gotten the money out of the purse. They could have gotten it from some other means. But yet He appoints a project for Peter to pursue, knowing full well that He had ordained and orchestrated and arranged it so that the very first fish that Peter pulled up would have this the shekel in his mouth, enough to pay the half shekel price for both of them. He can do all things. He's sovereign over the forces of nature, even over the fish running through the channels of the deep. Not only did He work this unique miracle through the means of Peter's obedient fishing, but consider the nature of this miracle. In this, as a foreshadowing of His death, as He's unpacking what He just taught His disciples in Galilee about His passion, His death, and resurrection, Jesus makes atonement for His disciple. Because that's what paying this tax is, in Mosaic terms, in the terms of Moses in Exodus 30. Jesus making atonement by paying this tax. Anticipating not only Peter's words in our text, but anticipating his great work on the cross. For we cannot love God and love our neighbors perfectly, and yet Jesus has done it. He takes care of it. And then he lays down his life to make ultimate and final atonement for our sins by the shedding of his blood. In this text, Jesus is in perfect control of every detail to advance his soul-saving mission while securing the good of his servant, whom he characterizes as a brother, a fellow son of God, Peter the Apostle. This is the God we worship, this Jesus, who knows all things, who can do all things, who works all things, who does all things well. This is the God we worship. When we understand who he is and what he has done, there will be nothing left in us to compel in order to praise him. For we will have already offered everything freely on the day of his salvation. We will have offered all of what we are and who we are as a people and as individuals to him for his praise, his glory, his honor. And in this is the virtue of God's sons as a community, in freely offered worship to God and sincere love for our neighbors. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bless your name and thank you for your word. Even in this somewhat obscure passage, we see the glories of your gospel, that Christ laid down his life for sinners, paying the cost, the penalty for our sins, all our debts which we owe, making payment of our dues that we might stand before you and enjoy fellowship with you and a place at your table and in your kingdom. Lord, we pray now that you would grant us cheerfulness and joy as we worship you. Grant to us as well consideration of others, that we would be offensive only for the sake of the gospel, and that we would be utterly and completely inoffensive in any other way. Lord, we do pray that you would use our ministry here to reach our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our co-workers, especially our children, that hearts would be turned to you, that sinners would be converted and translated out of darkness into your marvelous light, that dead men would be brought to life. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.